Well, let's start with a prayer this morning. Rick, could you lead our thoughts as we begin, please?
Our Holy God and Father, thank you for being here this day and to be together as your children and to study your word, Father, and look to those things which are eternal and lasting and of the most importance in this life. And we pray that you be with us as we open your word. Help us to open our hearts and open our minds. And help Philip as he presents it to do it in a way that helps us to understand and is in accordance with your will, Father. And that we might leave here, Father, with a better understanding of who you are and your will for us in this life. We're mindful of all those who are not able to be here this day. Pray your blessings upon them. And may their needs be met, whatever they might be. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So we all have heard of the idea of us versus them. That can be applied in a lot of different situations. Us versus them. It's a common human tendency. Why is that? Why is that a common human tendency, us versus them? By maintaining that attitude, well, we are this way, but they are that way. What? Why do humans do that? Okay. Yeah, it's stemming from not seeing things from their perspective, walking in their shoes. Yeah. What else does it do for us?
Puffs us up, makes us feel like, well, we're right.
Yeah, it's really, it really props us up, doesn't it? It really elevates us. Well, in the second chapter of Romans, and in a way, for a couple of chapters in Romans, and even extending into chapter 3, the Apostle Paul deals with that mentality. They're that way, but we are this way. And he deals with it because it is one of the real threats to the first followers of Christ. It's a real threat to the early church. And so, and what that us versus them is about is that, well, God accepts us, but he condemns them. Now, that could be true. But also, if you have the wrong basis for that, that is bad. But if you're inaccurate and you're thinking, oh, maybe he condemns us too, then that's a whole different perspective. So we're talking about how, we've talked about how that the book of Romans can really be summed up in these two verses, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what this book is about. It's about how that God saves people through the gospel and that he can save everyone, Jew or Greek. And the way he does it, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God. And by the way, most of the time in this book, when we encounter the term righteousness or being righteous, it's not talking about necessarily how you live your life, though sometimes in the New Testament, righteousness is meant how you live your life, and that's important. But righteousness or rightness in the book of Romans is usually talking about what? Being right with God, being justified before God. Well, it's revealed. According to verse 17, from faith for faith, and it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. That's really the whole book. But it is more challenging than just that. Because there are all kinds of questions and all kinds of issues. And we see that here even in chapter 2 as we look at that starting this morning. So let's start here with Romans chapter 2. Dave, can you read verses 1 to 5, please?
For you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same as yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly in the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of the wrath of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
All right, thank you. So let's diagram this first of all, and then we'll discuss it a little bit, some of the ramifications. He's addressing, he says, you who judge. Well, as you allow this to play out in the text and even into the next chapter, he's talking about Jews. Now, what have we said about the composition of the Roman church? Obviously, Rome is a city full of what people? Jews or Gentiles? Heavily Gentiles. However, we have noted that there is some evidence that Jews were there who were Christians. Remember some of that evidence? Pentecost. Jews from Rome were at Pentecost. And the idea is that at least some of those people would go back to their homelands, whether it was, you know, Rome or Crete or Phrygia or Libya or the various places that are listed there. And so that's understandable. Also, who were Paul's good friends and fellow tent makers? Aquila and Priscilla had been in Rome and had been expelled because Claudius had expelled Jews out of Rome for a given point of time in Acts chapter 18, 1 and 2. And then you see that Paul has all these greetings at the end of this book to a lot of people he had connections with. Some of them have Greek names, but we have to understand that in all the churches at this point in the New Testament, in the mid-first century, there were tons of Jewish Christians. And so there's a lot of evidence that indicates that there would have been a Jewish element possibly in this church. But even if not, Paul is addressing Jews for the sake of a teaching point. And we'll allow him to make his point here in just a second, and we'll do it even with this diagram. So, he says, those of you who are Jews, you're judging. In other words, why does it make sense that Jews would judge? What did they have? What had been given to them? The law. So you judge, and you see that, yes, there is this godless world. I don't know why 118 is there, okay? Oh, that's just a future reference there, yeah. Yeah, you're a guide to the blind, yeah. The Jews typically looked at the Gentile world and said, we are God's people. We are the enlightened ones. We are the justified ones. And the Gentiles are not. One can understand that. They weren't worshiping all the many pagan gods and so forth, okay, generally. And they look at the Gentile world and say the wrath of God is coming upon the Gentile world. But what's the point that he makes here about the Jews? Yes, you've been given the law, but what? What condition does he depict them as being in? That's right. Also in danger of God's judgment. Because you may have the law, and you look at others who don't have the law, and they're sinning, and you're like, well, they're under the wrath of God. But you have the law, and you've sinned. And what Paul is pointing out here is, in a very short order, what the Old Testament had proven over and over and over, is that though the Israelites, or the Jews, were given the law, how well did they keep it? Not very well. I mean, the Old Testament, the story of the Israelite is, you could say, in a way, the story of unfaithfulness. Oh, there are plenty of exceptions, individuals and even time periods and generations, like the people around Joshua's day and, of course, King David and Hezekiah and people like that. But generally, the Old Testament proves this point. Jews who had the law had violated the law. And so as a result, you are also under the wrath of God. So there's that us versus them. It was really easy for Jews to look at the Gentile world. And what did we see about the Gentile world? Let's look back on chapter 1 and what we looked at Wednesday night. what had the Gentile world done with God?
Press the obvious evidence of him out of their minds so they could do whatever they wanted.
That's right. They didn't thank him. They didn't honor him. As you said, they just set aside or suppressed what they could know about God to do what they wanted to do. And how did they end up? Matter of fact, what did they change? They exchanged God for what? The true God for what? False gods and for lies and for creatures and objects they came up with that they elevated as God. And what kind of moral condition did they end up in? Completely debased, completely void of any you know, good and goodness and purity to a great extent. Well, the Jews looked at the Gentile world and they saw that and they said, they're under the wrath of God. But the Jews also, in some way or another, and these are generalities he's dealing with here in chapter 2. You could say that Jews had sinned too. And in some way or the other, they had sinned against God and they were guilty and thus under the wrath of God also. Okay.
Paul said that in Ephesians 2. Among them too, we also walked in the lust of our flesh and the lust of our mind.
Right. Yeah. Right. Paul makes frequent references to himself or us in terms of Jewish people in that they were lost in sin before Christ. Yes. I think that's stemming. It's growing from this right here, this point he's making. So he's still on the subject in chapter 2. That God's wrath are going to come on the ungodly. Now, we noted this the last two classes. Why is it so important that Paul labors to show humanity in sin? Okay, they need a Savior, and thus they need to be honed in on how you're saved. If you don't think you're really sick, you don't care about the medicine, do you? But if you're really sick, you really want to know, is there a medicine that can help me? Well, how many times do I need to take it? What's that medicine like? I mean, you're really concerned about the antidote. And so he's going to labor here to show humanity's sinfulness so that the reader's attention will be focused on salvation and how salvation works and why salvation works and all those kinds of things. And so, but here, look what happens though. As he's laboring to show humanity's condition in sin, look at this turn that it takes. In chapter 1, you hear a lot of Jews saying amen, right? And then what happens in chapter 2? What now? Me. Now he's talking about me. Okay. I remember my dad used to do a lot of funerals up in the mountains, and there'd be different denominational people there, and the other preachers would get up and preach. And one time he was preaching, he said he had a whole corner of these denominational preachers, and they were amening everything he said. He said he'd say this, and they'd amen it, and then he got on baptism, and the amen stopped. And finally he said, how about my amens? And then they started amening him. But the Jews are really amening Paul here in Romans 1, right? Oh, those Gentiles. They're so debased. They're so godless. And then Paul says, oh, you who judges another, God's going to judge you. You're under God's wrath too. The amens have dried up in chapter 2. So that's what's happening here and how Paul turns this. Now, think about the ministry of Jesus really adds a lot of insight here. How do you think the typical Jew would respond to this in chapter 2? How would this hit them? Think about Jesus' experience.
We are Abraham's.
How dare you say that? We're God's people. We're Abraham's seed. We're the circumcised. We've never been in bondage to anyone. All those kinds of mentalities that Jesus kept running up against. Okay? But why do they need this? Why do they need to hear this? Because in order for them to escape the wrath of God, they've got to see their need for salvation. And if you don't see your need for salvation, you'll never go to it. And I made this point, I think, in the first class last Sunday. the biggest problem with most people is not understanding how to be saved today. It's realizing they need to be saved. So that's the point he's laboring in chapter 2. Jews, you need to be saved by faith in Christ. And you're really, at the end of the day, in the same boat as the Gentiles are. And he even talks about how that they were making some assumptions on God's part, starting in verse 4. In what way were they presumptuous regarding their own condition?
Love, they thought that meant that they were okay, they were righteous.
Right. They didn't need repentance. But actually, that presumption, according to the next two verses, was actually going to lead to what? Instead of God being forbearing and patient and kind, because they were presumptuous regarding that, what? They were going to experience wrath. Now, this book has a definite intent in this circumstance, and that is first century Jews who didn't understand that they needed salvation in Christ just like a pagan did. Okay? But it's hard not to see the parallels. Okay? And that is, we think we know the Word of God, we think we're right with God, but we sin too, and we think, yeah, but God's going to cut me slack. I'm one of the favored ones, so He's going to be forbearing with me, though He's not going to be forbearing with others. Well, God is very forbearing with us and very patient with us, no doubt about it. But that kindness and forbearance, according to this text, and He says that there in verse 5, verse 4. That forbearance of God should really lead us to what? Coast and think we're fine? And Rick said it a while ago. It really should lead us to what? Repentance. And so what he's communicating here is the idea that don't think that you're in a privileged class. And it's you and them, but how God looks at them is different than how God looks at you. Yes?
Well, you know, I know it's not an exact parallel, but the Pharisee and the publican are such a good representation.
Yes, it is.
The Jewish mindset is that Pharisee is look at everything, and we can do that.
Yeah, yeah.
Look at how righteous I am. Look at all these
right.
things.
Right. I think that what Paul is dealing with here with this mentality is the same thing that Jesus dealt with in the gospel. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, anything else in verses 1 to 5? Okay. All right, so let's look here at verses 6 through 11. 6 through 11. Can you read that for us, Olivia? 6 through 11.
Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
All right. The key statement is the last statement. The Jews need to remember something, and the Gentiles need to know it too, but everybody needs to know this about God, and that's what? There's no partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. In other words, everybody's on the same playing field, on the same level, okay? And so if someone practices well-doing or doing good, depending on your translation, and they're seeking for glory, honor, and peace, and that is godly honor and so forth, then they're justified before God. However, if they're self-seeking and they're disobedient, then tribulation and distress is going to come upon them because of God's wrath. And that's to the Jew and to the Greek. Matter of fact, look at the expression he uses in verse 9. To the reader of this book, it should pop out at us. In verse 9, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here he's talking about what? Judgment. God's judgment is impartial to the Jew and to the Greek. How has he used that expression so far in the book? To the Jew and to the Greek. That's right. 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So do you see that impartiality? Do you see that even playing ground? God will grant salvation through the gospel to anyone who believes, Jew or Greek. God will also do what? Judge without partiality to those who are self-seeking and disobedient, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Think about that. Jesus talked about that judgment began at the house of God, the house of Israel. He said that in his ministry. And then at the same time, where did the preaching of the gospel start? With the Jew first. And then it went into Gentile territories. So God's salvation, His judgment, has always operated that way, both Jew and Greek, and it starts with Jews. So that is even, that should be even more humbling to Jews. I mean, Jewish Christians may have taken pride in the fact that they had been offered salvation first, but they need to realize, in according to this book, they're going to be judged first. There you go. All right, any other comments on verse 6 through 11? Yes, sir.
There are those who would like to quibble with those last few verses there in the last reading that you've given, simply because he puts Jew first, always first, Greek second, always second, forgetting that he who is first should be last, and last should be first.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, don't make too much of that sequence. Yes, sir, that's right. the point being is that Paul deals with some theory in this book, which is another reason why it's a little challenging. There's some theory here. He says, whether you're Jew or Greek, if you seek the right way, you can be justified. If you disobey, you're not. That theory is true, but I want you to keep this in mind, and we'll really see this in the next section. That theory is true, but who among Jews and Gentiles have ever walked justly before God? In other words, who has ever completely and perfectly sought God and lived the right way before Him? Okay, so ultimately, at the end, there is a need on the behalf of every single person for Jesus Christ. But he's trying to establish something here. He's not saying that, oh, there were a bunch of Gentiles that were saved and Jews were not, so much as he's saying that everyone has an equal chance with God, either to be saved or they are going to be equally judged by God. That's what he's laboring to prove here. Okay. Yeah, Dave?
If you back way up 600 years before Christ, the Ark of the Covenant is gone, and they're still going on their thoughts of that they are the chosen people.
Yeah.
And it's just mind-boggling to me that through their disobedience that they come to this, and they're still saying that we've never been in bondage.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, as the Old Testament progresses, it's one sign after the other that they have lost their place with God. Especially as a people, individuals different. And so, and it's by the time you get to the New Testament, certainly so. Yes, exactly right. All right, well, look at this next section, verses 12 to 24. Earl, would you read those verses, please, 12 to 24?
All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you hear the name Jew, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, the light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Did you say 24?
Yeah, that's fine. 24, yes. So keep this in mind right here, this basic point. Jews and Gentiles are on the same level as far as God's salvation and judgment. There's no partiality with God. And then what he's going to do here is he's going to elaborate on that. He's going to build on that, which is why this book is a sequential book. It's argument, pile on argument, pile on argument, and you have to take it in that kind of, you know, sequence. So in making the point to the Jews that you also are under the wrath of God, he talks about their relationship with the law. And the law judges, that the law has been given to them, that the law instructs them, that the precepts of the law have belonged to them. Now, let's define here what we're talking about. This is where the book starts to get challenging, I think. What does the writer mean by law? Well, there are two ways in which law was used in the New Testament. One just generally means God's standard of behavior, God's law. Whether it's in the days of Adam and Eve, the days of Abraham, the days of Moses, the days of the apostles. It's God's standard of behavior. It's universal. It's timeless. However, oftentimes in the New Testament, when law is referenced, it's a reference to the law. The law that came through Moses, that was part of the covenant between God and the Israelites. And even though it contained a lot of ancillary points, like their dietary restrictions, what they're to wear as clothing, and all kinds of rituals, and like the feast days that they were to celebrate, you know, the Feast of the Booths and things like that. At the core of the law of Moses was found God's standard for human behavior. Don't bear false witness. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. All those kinds of things. And all through the law of Moses, how you treat your neighbor, how you treat the stranger, how you treat your family. So, in the book of Romans, there might be a few times when he specifically is referencing just the law of Moses that was part of the covenant there made at Sinai. Generally, in the book of Romans, when Paul is talking about law, he's talking about the generic law. He's talking about God's standard of behavior. You're like, well, why does he keep talking about the law and the Jews? It's because who did God make his law abundantly clear to more than anybody else? The Jews. The Jews were his case study. They were like, okay, I'm going to take this slice of humanity And I'm going to have this advanced, detailed relationship with them. And I'm going to show that humans need salvation by faith through grace. Because they're not going to keep this standard. They didn't. And so, law, most of the time in the book of Romans, is just talking about God's standard of human behavior. Because in this text we just read, who does he say was capable of keeping God's law? Gentiles. And guess what? They weren't at Sinai. All right, Rick, you had a point.
Well, you may be going there, but I think sometimes we make the mistake of looking at the New Testament and saying, well, this is just a new, improved version of the law. We just have a different set of standards that we have to keep in order to be right with God.
Yeah.
And that's really what Paul's addressing.
Yeah. Yeah, the moral standard has never changed from Adam to current times, really in a way. The Jews had all these social aspects and ethnic aspects, like their diet, to keep them distinct as a people. We talked about that, I think, year before last, and we were looking at some things about the people of God. But what God expected out of them, as far as their moral behavior, is what God has always expected out of people. And what he still does in many ways. So what happens here is that he says, okay, regarding this law, it's those who do this law who are justified before God. That's another basic, you know, truism in this book. We saw a while ago, God is impartial. That's a truism. God is not partial. Another truism is that if you do his law, you're justified. Matter of fact, it's one of the big pegs of this book, because he's going to hang a lot of things on that peg, including what he says next. Well, the Jews who know the law, who are instructed from the law, and they even see themselves as the guides and the teachers because they have the law, they heard the law, but they failed to do what? As they should. Do it. Keep it. So they're not justified. You see, according, you can get this idea from this diagram you see here in this text. The Jews thought they were justified before God. Look what Paul is driving at. In a lot of Jewish mindsets, they thought they were justified before God because what? Because what?
Because of what they did. Because they kept the law in their mind.
Oh, they thought they'd kept the law. And what Paul is driving at here is that you didn't keep the law, you just had the law. They were given the law. But really, what makes you the people of God? Being given the law? Keeping it. Exactly. Yeah, Neil?
Okay,
yeah. Yeah.
They have the law. Yeah.
Yeah. I'll put it this way. You may think about those sermons. I pretend like you remember those sermons I did a year and a half ago on our identity and how things have changed. 60 years ago, people had a coffee table and their Bible and they went to church on Sunday. That doesn't justify you before God. What justifies you before God is doing what that Bible says. And the rest of the week, acting on what you heard on Sunday. Having that Bible on the coffee table and going to church with everybody else in the community on Sunday morning didn't justify you before God. Now, what justifies you is you taking the Bible and opening it and reading it and practicing it and taking what you've heard on Sunday and doing something with it. That's what justifies you. And of course, the person who doesn't have the Bible, doesn't go to church, which is the Gentile, surely they have the wrath of God on them. They'll even have the Word of God before them. But just because you have it doesn't mean you're justified. It's what you do with it. So, you know, that's what he's trying to get the Jewish audience to see. And look who's listening in on this. Most of the people receiving this letter, we don't know how many Jews were in this church. I think it's safe to say most people in this church were Gentile. The Gentiles are listening to this. The Gentiles got whacked in chapter 1. We've been pagan and we're under the wrath of God. But you know what? The Jews are too. Because here's what happens. And this is why Judaizing teaching got off the ground and affected people. Like in Galatians, we're reading Galatians right now. They've already been infiltrated by that. Paul says, you've been bewitched. You've been taken in. What's happened to you? Think about it. If you're a Gentile and you come into Christ and you become part of a church and there are Jews in that church, it's really easy for Gentiles to defer to the Jews. Oh, you're part of those old people of God. Oh, you've had the law of God all your lives. Your people have always had it. We're the Johnny-come-latelys. We're the poor, ignorant pagans. Please help us. And then they turn around and say, yeah, okay, you need to be circumcised. See how that thing took off? Because the Jews, they were giving deference to the Jews. It's just like Jewish teachers came from Jerusalem at Antioch in Acts 15 and started affecting Gentile believers in Antioch. Why? Because they came from Jerusalem. They were Jewish Christians. They had the cred. All right. They had the credentials. They had the pedigree. That's it. Okay. So, anyway, I'll make a parallel, but you got it. All right. Any other questions or comments on 12 to 24? The point being too, I want to make this before we leave, is that Gentiles could have been right before God. Well, how's that? They weren't given the law at Sinai. According to this text, how might Gentiles be justified before God? Doing what God wants out of human behavior. What this is telling us is that they could have been godly and righteous. Those Gentiles could have been godly and righteous. Didn't he make that point in chapter 1? Because God had made himself known. Okay, and we even saw how that they even, the last verse in chapter 1, they even knew the righteous judgments of God. But they approved of those who were violating them. So in theory, those who were not Jews in the Old Testament period, in theory, they could have walked with God. Do we see that? See what Paul is doing? He is stripping down all that pride of the Jews.
He didn't walk with God.
Okay. Yeah. And this Abraham didn't have the law either, right? Nor Isaac. Nor Jacob. They didn't have the law of Moses. Yes. To the Ninevites.
And they repented.
God
accepted their repentance.
Right. So, in theory, it is possible to be right with God and not be a Jew. Well, you're talking about a gut punch to the Jews. What? We were always the special ones. No. Not really. And so he's trying to break down this leverage that Jews had against Gentiles, that they were special. And what he's showing is that everybody's the same level. Now, he's going to address the question, which is a natural question. So, the Jews receiving the law at Sinai was just a waste of time? No, not a waste of time. There was a purpose in it, a distinct purpose. But he's trying to break down this us versus them mentality. Do you see that? That us versus them. Okay. Isn't it easy to slip into the hearer's mode? Okay, isn't it easy to slip into this and think we're justified? You compare this with some things I'll say in the sermon today. I have no idea. God only knows. No, none of us can judge this until we see fruit. I very well am convinced that there are people who come to church on a regular basis and their lives are nothing what God wants, but they keep coming to church because it makes them feel like they're okay. They're hearing, but they're not justified. I'm convinced that happens. And one of the reasons why is a text like this. That just happens, people. So, look at verse 25 to 29. 25 to 29. Can you read that for us, Ray Conies?
For indeed, circumcision is of value,
if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God.
So once again, he extends his line of reasoning here. And what he says in verses 25 to 29, what's he doing here? And I'm going to use the term redefine. Verses 25 to 29, he's redefining what? What? What circumcision means? He's redefining what? Who's clean and accepted to God, who's not. And even the term Jew, he's redefining the term Jew. So, you know, the old definitions is that, I mean, the basic definition is that if you were a Jew and circumcised, you were part of God's accepted people. The circumcision was the sign that you were God's accepted people. I mean, biblically and historically for the Jews, that's what they thought of. Now, we know there are plenty of Old Testament statements that show that circumcised Jews were not right before God because of how they lived. But you understand that the way most Jews thought about this, and even a lot of Gentile converts to Christ, is that Jew and circumcised equaled God's accepted people. He's redefining that. He's saying, no, it's the people who keep the law. And if they keep the law of God, what God wants them to do, they are inwardly a Jew. What do you think that means, inwardly a Jew? They're God's people by spirit, not by race or flesh. Their heart and their soul is Jewish or circumcised, while their physical bodies, they don't have the DNA of a Jew. They're not racially descended from the Jews, and they may not be, if they're males, physically circumcised. You can be physically uncircumcised, but be circumcised in the heart. Colossians 2 parallels circumcision in Christ to baptism. You can be a Jew by flesh, but not a Jew by heart. Or you can be a Jew by heart and not a Jew by flesh. Because this is the new definition for God's accepted people. And it's not the only time he uses that redefinition. You see a little bit of that at the end of Galatians. He talks about the Israel of God in Galatians. That's not talking about the Jews. That's talking about the Israel of God. That means God's people, which now are those who are in Christ. And he gets into, we'll see that in Romans 9. Be patient. Okay? But Galatians 3, we just read this week, that those who are in faith in Christ are truly Abraham's seed. It's Christians who are Abraham's seed, whether they're Jew or Gentile. You're talking about a mind-blowing concept for a Jewish person. Even a person sincere about wanting to be a Christian now. Oh, but you mean the fact that I'm a Jew? That I lose this, I lose my privileged status? Well, you lose your Jewishness, but you gain Christ, which is way better. Which Paul writes about that in Philippians, right? So, He is so messing with them. He is so messing with their thinking that he gives a whole new definition to circumcision and being a Jew. And that definition has to do with true marks of the true people of God. Now what he's going to show is, with this, the definition, nobody's met it. Nobody's reached the standard. And so humans need Christ, Jew and Gentile. Okay, thank you very much.